The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 43. We'll be reading through verse 51 this morning. The word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. We'll be reading through verse 17. This morning, the word of our God. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 43, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. The Lord cares a great deal about the corporate solidarity of his church and also about his sacraments. Indeed, both biblical and church history makes clear that the Lord cares more about these things than his people do. For example, Moses, who would go on to become one of the greatest men of God who has ever lived, Moses, after the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush, Moses, when he was going back to Egypt as God's messenger so that God would deliver his people out of bondage, had not yet circumcised his son. God cares more about his sacraments and about the corporate solidarity of his church than the people of God do. These matters are important for us to consider because we want that which is important to God to be important to us. Right? You should care about, I should care about, what the Lord cares about, and he cares about the corporate solidarity of his church and about his sacraments a great deal. In this morning's passage, we're going to see a direct connection between circumcision and Passover. That'll be helpful for us, for although there are changes that come with the New Covenant sacraments, you can't just map circumcision directly to baptism and Passover directly to the Lord's Supper without realizing that God is doing something new as well in the New Covenant. Even though that's true, there's a lot of overlap. For example, circumcision delineated the people of God in the Old Testament. It marked them out as belonging to the covenant community. Baptism does the same thing in the New. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. Baptism is also a sign and a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. And of course, both the Passover and the Lord's Supper are ceremonial meals that celebrate the Lord's deliverance of his people through judgment by means of a substitute. We have a great deal to learn from this passage about ourselves as the people of God, about the sacraments that the Lord has given us and about the way the Lord loves us as his people. We're going to look at this passage under four main headings. First, the stranger. Second, corporate solidarity. Third, circumcision. And fourth, circumcision and the Passover. Let me give those to you once again. First, the stranger. Second, corporate solidarity. Third, circumcision. And fourth, circumcision and the Passover. Yet before we look at those big ideas together, we have to understand why they're so important at this particular point in redemptive history. Those of you who were with us last week, we talked about and we heard from God's word about this vast mixed multitude of people who left Egypt with Israel. There were Syrians, there were Libyans, there were Phoenicians, there were people from all around the Mediterranean world who, moved by the plagues the Lord had been doing, or simply desiring freedom, left Egypt with the people of God. Now that raises an obvious question. Should those people participate in the Passover? Right? Is the Passover for everyone who happens to live within the borders of Israel? Or does it have to be a long-term resident, someone with maybe the equivalent of an ancient green card? Like, or do they have to convert to Judaism? Who among these people gets to celebrate the Passover? And we're going to see that the Lord makes a clear distinction here between his people and the foreigners who are dwelling in their midst. The principle is this: the whole people of the God are to celebrate the Passover together, emphasizing their corporate solidarity as his people. Yet only the people of God are to celebrate the Passover together. We begin with that vast mixed multitude, and I've called this section the stranger. Look at verses 43 through 45 with me. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it." Foreigners living among the Jewish people actually fell into four different categories. There would be those, I should say here, you'll note in this instruction that at the beginning of this passage, it's not just an instruction for the first Passover. This is an abiding regulation of the Passover throughout all of Israel's history. It looks forward to the time where Jewish people are actually going to own slaves. And they're going to have hired workers in their house and people going through the land. And there would be four classes of foreigners. It's actually four different Hebrew words in this passage. A couple of them get translated the same, and you could miss that. But there's those who would come into Israel for trade. They would come in, they would leave. They'd come in, they would leave. They're foreigners. There would also be those that were sojourners in the land. They would be something like a permanent resident alien. They might be there for the rest of their lives. There would be those who came there for work and were working as hired servants of some of the Israelites. And there were those who had been purchased with money as slaves. Here's the interesting thing. The first three groups of those are clearly excluded from the Passover. Twice the Lord says, they shall not eat it. Right? Unless, of course, they convert and become Jews. They shall not eat it. But the fourth category is the slaves. And the slaves are viewed as part of the household, part of that localized covenant community. They shall be circumcised, and then they may eat the Passover. Ironically, or maybe paradoxically, the group of foreigners that had the lowest social status is given the greatest spiritual privilege to worship God with his people. Now think about the strangers for a moment. It's interesting that the foreigner has a lot of rights in Israel. Something like equal protection under the laws. In fact, when the Lord first gives us the command to love our neighbors as ourselves, he gives us this application. He says, you shall love him, that is the foreigner. The application he gives to this about loving your neighbors yourself is not your fellow Jew. It applies to them, but it's the foreigner who comes into the land, the sojourner among you, and he says, you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. By the way, when Jesus is asked to explain who his neighbor is in response to this issue of loving your neighbor as yourself being the second of the great commandments, it's intriguing that he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, a foreigner, someone crossing over ethnic and social lines to actually care for the person in front of him. Indeed, the Lord writes into the Ten Commandments that the sojourner and foreign slaves in Israel were to be given Sabbath rest. See, Israel, after all, was to be a light to the nations. The goal was not for them to be a separate people and just remain isolated. The goal is that the strangers would come to Israel. They would see how well-ordered their society is, and they would say, no one has a God like your God who has given you such wise laws. So they would recognize the wisdom of Israel's God, and they would experience the love of the Jewish people toward them, and they would seek that God, and they would be grafted into the one true olive tree, which is God's people. That was always the goal. The goal was not for strangers to remain strangers, but for them to be grafted into the one olive tree, which is the covenant people of God. Nevertheless, the Lord begins by commanding that no foreigner shall eat the Passover. The desire is to draw foreigners in, but that desire does not erase the clear distinction between the covenant people of God and everyone else. Now, that last group I talked about, the slaves who are actually considered part of the household, that brings us to our second point about the corporate solidarity of the people of God. We have a bit of a problem here. Generally true in the West, it's particularly true in America, we tend to think in terms of individuals. In fact, in America, we often celebrate the lone individual who rises up. You know, we had a show, The Lone Ranger, who admittedly did have Tonto to help him out. But we celebrate that, or Daniel Boone going off in the wilderness by himself. But that's not the picture we get in the Bible. From the very beginning, God created human beings to be connected to each other. This is how Adam can represent all of humanity, all his posterity after him. It's how Adam and Abraham and Moses and King David and most importantly Jesus Christ could represent all the people of God. Because we're not just seen as individuals. You are individuals, but we're seen as a collective whole with a federal representative head. That's a very important biblical principle. With that in mind, look at verses 46 and 47 with me. Verses 46 and 47. Describing the Passover, the Lord says, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Right? See, the Lord's principle for participation in the Passover is really straightforward. All of Israel, the whole covenant community shall keep it, and no one else may. All and only. That's the principle. Now later on, the Lord is going to put his name in Jerusalem. And once he does that and the temple is built there, there's something else that would help show the corporate solidarity of the nation. The pilgrimage feasts. There's three pilgrimage feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, where all the adult males are supposed to go to Jerusalem, and that very act of that pilgrimage would say, we're scattered throughout the land, but we're all one people. But from the very beginning, that unity is shown that they all were to celebrate the Passover at the same time, and they were to do so family unit by family unit as a corporate solidarity. The whole community was to celebrate, and only the covenant community was to celebrate. We see this, by the way, in the fact that they're in this passage says that they're to celebrate together in a single house. Now, as we saw 2 weeks ago, in a small home, that might have involved two families coming together. But they're under the same roof, under the same blood on the doorposts. And that not only pointed to their corporate solidarity, it also was a form of accountability. Nobody could miss out. Nobody could slip away because they were all there under the roof together. Intriguingly, they were told to not break any of the bones on the Passover lamb. And scholars debate exactly why that took place originally. But I think the obvious point is because it pointed forward to Jesus Christ. The gospel according to John picks up on this point in describing the crucifixion. While there were, we often call them thieves, but actually it's better to say insurrectionists. While there were insurrectionists crucified on either side of Christ, both of them had their legs broken to speed up their death on the cross. Jesus, having been up all night, beaten, flogged, and everything, was already dead. So when the soldiers come to Jesus and they see that he's dead, one of them takes his long spear and he thrusts it into our Lord's side, and out flows blood and water. He's clearly dead. But John adds this commentary. John says, these things took place that the scripture may be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. See, Jesus Christ is the true Passover lamb. The unbroken bones of the Passover lamb point forward to the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. The corporate solidarity in celebrating the Passover actually points to the corporate solidarity of the people of God that we have because we're all united in Jesus Christ. See, if you are someone who's trusting in Jesus, you have him as your Lord and Savior right now, that means you have God as your Father, and it also means you have every other person who's ever come to faith in all of history as your brother and sister. We are one in him. That's one of the things the Passover pointed forward to. When we come to the New Testament, rather than seeing the corporate solidarity of families in the church taken away, we see it affirmed. The New Testament repeatedly treats families as covenant units. The promises are explicitly given to the believers and to their children. And Jesus Christ prays in his high priestly prayer that his disciples would be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. The Lord cares a great deal about the corporate solidarity of his people. The Lord our God cares so much about the unity and the corporate solidarity of his church that he gives us commandments. And this unity is both symbolized and nurtured through the sacraments. For them, celebrating the Passover, right? Circumcision and Passover. For us, baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is one of the reasons why Reformed churches have rejected the medieval Roman Catholic practice of private masses, right? You can't have a private mass if the Lord's Supper is supposed to be symbolizing the unity of the church. So in our congregation, when your elders are going to go celebrate the Lord's Supper in someone's home when they're homebound, they're there for an extended period of time, we bring people from the congregation with us. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the context of a worship service in their home or in their room. We pray. We read scripture. I preach a usually shorter sermon. Trying that this morning. We'll see how that works out. Usually a shorter sermon. And then we celebrate it together as the family of God. Because the Lord's Supper, and one of the things it does, is symbolizes our unity in Christ. As we read in 1 Corinthians today, because there is one loaf that we all participate in, pointing to Jesus Christ, there is only one people of God. The Lord's Supper, like the Passover, is for all the people of God and only for the people of God. The key sign of distinction in the Lord's institution of the Passover is whether or not the males in the household have been circumcised. As Kenneth Cherney points out, boundaries could have been erected based on ethnicity, ancestral land rights, or social status, but that is emphatically not the case. The sole qualification is that any males be incorporated into the community through circumcision. Look at verses 48 and 49 with me. Verses 48 and 49. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Why is circumcision so important? Most of you probably haven't thought a lot about circumcision. That's actually a useful thing to do. Why is circumcision so important? Just as with baptism, circumcision is the sign and seal of the righteousness that comes through faith. As such, it points forward to the gracious faithfulness of the Lord in choosing to take a people to himself as his own treasured possession. As the Lord told Abraham back in Genesis 17, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." I do want to encourage you to take some time and go through the Bible and look up all these passages on circumcision and do a study. It will really bless your understanding of the scriptures as a whole, not just the Old Testament. This morning, I just want to draw three things to your attention. First, the Lord is very concerned about his sacraments. To fail as Moses initially did to circumcise his sons was to make light of the Lord's covenant promises both to believers and to their children. The Lord himself declares, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now you may have noticed that verse 48 does not say, "He shall be circumcised, then he may participate in the Lord, in the Passover." The head of the household is responsible for the whole household. He's responsible to have all the males in the household circumcised. Then he may participate in the Passover. Let me read it to you again. "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised." The male head of the household was responsible for the whole household. Now, this raises a problem for us. More particularly, it raises a problem for the church officers in this congregation, but in every congregation around the earth. Should Baptists who refuse to baptize their covenant children be allowed to participate in the Lord's table with us? Do you feel the force of that? Should Baptists who refuse to apply the covenant sign of baptism to their children be allowed to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us in this church? Well, my answer, which is the majority answer of most Reformed theologians throughout history, is yes, absolutely. The reason for this is that they're actually doing different things. The Baptist who is not baptizing their children are doing it because they believe that's what the Bible requires. They believe that a person has to make a public profession of faith before they can be baptized. The ancient Jewish people and those who want to become part of the Jewish people, they have an explicit commandment that they have to circumcise their children. To not do so is to crassly disobey God. And there's a world of difference between having a theological understanding and, we'll say, good faith, theological misunderstanding and good faith, and crassly disobeying the direct word of God. Therefore, we joyfully celebrate the Lord's Supper with our beloved Baptist brothers and sisters. But as we do so, we hold out the good news that not only are they precious in the eyes of God, their children are precious in God's eyes as well. Second, circumcision is fundamentally about the cutting off of the flesh. For some reason, I've noticed that people miss this. It's the cutting off of flesh in the male sexual organ. The reason why that's so important is human nature goes like this. You are all created to be significant. That's totally true. But the way fallen human beings often seek to be significant, particularly fallen human males, is they're going to build a name for themselves through their descendants. They're going to build a dynasty for themselves. And circumcision says, no, you're not. You cannot enter the kingdom of God through the power of your flesh. You cannot build the kingdom of God in the power of your flesh. The flesh must be cut off. Do you see how fitting that is for entering the kingdom of God? Actually, there's a pretty good analogy with baptism here. When you come to be baptized, you don't come to be baptized because you're really good. The water symbolizes the washing away of your sins. The reason why you are a member of the people of God is because the Lord put his love upon you. And he has washed you with the blood of his son. Not because you are good, but because he is good beyond measure. It's a very close connection there. And the circumcision clearly pointed to the fact that the kingdom of God was not going to be built in the power of human flesh. It's true that we do enjoy the immense privilege of participating in the Lord's own plan to reconcile the world to himself in Jesus Christ. This is extraordinary. It's the highest calling that anyone can have, and you all have it. We are called to participate in God's own plan to reconcile the world to himself in Jesus Christ, entirely by his grace and in his power. The kingdom of God is not built by your wisdom or mine. It is not built by our fleshly desires, our clever planning. Jesus Christ himself is building his church, and that's why the gates of hell cannot even stand against it. The third thing I want to say about circumcision brings us to the relationship between circumcision and the Passover. So for those of you taking notes, this is the fourth point: circumcision and the Passover. The cutting off of circumcision finds its climax in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. See, circumcision is not simply about us being cut to show that we can't. It points forward to the one who is going to be cut off in your place. As the Apostle Paul tells us through his letter to the Colossians, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. See, circumcision and baptism are both about death and resurrection because they both point to and connect us with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we discussed in our last officer's training, we are not buried like Jesus in our baptism. We are buried with Jesus in our baptism. Your baptism's fundamental meaning is, It points to the union you have with Jesus Christ. Yes, because of that, the washing away of your sins. Yes, because of that, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. His very heart, it's union with Jesus Christ. That means union with his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into glory. In Christ, in principle, you have already died, and you have already been raised, and you are already seated with him in the heavenly places. What are the wages of sin? Well, you know the answer. The wages of sin is death. Being cut off from the land of the living and placed under God's wrath forever. The cutting off of circumcision points forward to this cutting off of death. But amazingly, it does not point to the cutting off of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David or any of you. It points forward to the cutting off of the Messiah in your place. Are we Gentiles then somehow missing out on this? Because we have not received circumcision as a religious sacrament. And the Apostle Paul here in Colossians is crying out to us, by no means. For through your baptisms you have been identified with Jesus Christ. And therefore you are not only united to the circumcision of Christ, his being cut off on the cross, you are also identified with his triumphal resurrection and ascension into heaven. Isn't God good? In verse 50, we are told, all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Oh, that the people of God would always do exactly what God tells us to do. Tragically, this was the exception in ancient Israel rather than the rule. But the point here is this. None of the firstborn people of Israel, none of the firstborn were killed that first Passover night because they were all covered ceremonially by the blood of the lamb applied to the doorposts of their house. They were therefore covered by the blood of a substitute. And on that very day, the day of the first Passover, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So the Lord bought them out by their battalions, military units. That's the idea here. Not as a rabble, not a mass of individuals, each fending for himself, but as organized military units. One people, marked with circumcision, gathered under one blood, walking out of Egypt as one body. Beloved, that is still who we are, is the people of God. If you're in Christ, you have been marked by baptism. Right? God has put his name on you. You were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have been marked by baptism, cut not in your flesh, but in your heart, washed not with water only, but with the blood of the true Lamb. And you have been placed into a house, the household of God, gathered around his table, under his roof, bound to one another, as surely as those Israelite families were bound together on that first terrible yet wonderful night. Let no one imagine that he can have the lamb without the household, or the table without the family. What God has joined together, let no man rend asunder. And so we both gather today, and then we go out into the world, not as strangers to the covenant, not as sojourners, but as blood-purchased sons and daughters of the living God, bound to one another, looking forward together to that day when Christ our King will bring all of us all the way home. Amen.